In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Be seated. I want to first thank Reverend Lanboy for filling in the pulpit last week. And for those who helped serve, much appreciated. We are in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we are finishing up our series on 1 and 2 Peter. Do very well to turn in your Bibles to those to that section, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 18. For our last reading from St. Peter's epistle, our focus is going to be upon personal holiness. And I will meld that call for personal holiness together with what was the primary message of General Council a couple of weeks ago. How I will do so remains to be seen. But first, let us address the subject of personal holiness. Personal holiness can sound to me like a subject matter afar off. By that I mean it can appear to be something we cannot achieve ourselves, and thus something we cannot control, and something perhaps we will never be. Consider these words spoken by Jesus. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. A likely response to that command is not stated by us, but because it would be unfaithful. But an understandable, unstated response to this command of Jesus for his followers to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, a natural response is to think, well, that's impossible. I cannot be holy as God is holy. I simply cannot. I am a fallen creature. I am born in sin. I am weak in my flesh. I am under the sun. I am mortal, as I am under the curse of death because of my father Adam. All and more are reasons why I cannot be perfect as God is perfect. But, regardless of our sinful state of being, the command of Jesus still stands. Be perfect. And then there are directives like we have in 2 Peter chapter 3. We are told to live lives in holy conduct and godliness, which is to say, lives that are as God is. And we are to do so because Jesus will indeed return, and we are to be ready for said return, verses 11 and 12. And again, because there will be a new heaven and a new earth, verse 13, we are to be diligent in being certain that we are in peace with God and man, and we are to be without spot and blameless. To be without spot is to be without sin. To be blameless is to have nothing in your life's ledger to be counted against you. And with the reality of God's long suffering regarding his second return, verse 15, we are to be warned and aware that we do not fall into believing the errors of the wicked, verse 17. In between that thought is a verse that has been very much appreciated by Christians down through the ages. It is the admission that St. Paul confirms God's long-suffering, even though what he writes can, at times, admitted by Peter, be difficult to understand. And such difficulty has allowed many lively discussions in Bible studies down through the ages, as PhDs earned because of Paul's words misunderstood, and unfortunately, Paul's words misunderstood have led to Christians dividing. But we appreciate St. Peter acknowledging St. Paul's difficult words because we are not alone in the matter. Thankfully, also, the epistle ends with the encouragement to grow in grace. That is something we all can admit to be able to do, grow in grace. If we think we cannot be holy as God is holy, at least we know we can grow in grace. Now, I say that we cannot be holy as God is holy only in terms of our perspective, and specifically our perspective of ourselves. Not in terms of how God sees us and what He does for us in Christ, but we will get to that at a later time. Personal holiness. It is living a life of holy conduct and godliness. It is living without spot, a life that is blameless. But what does that mean for each of us individually? It seems that there is a subjective aspect to personal holiness and an objective aspect. The objective aspect is that God is the standard. Jesus is the human form of that standard. We are to be as Jesus. And yet it is a personal, subjective call on our lives to be holy, because each of us struggle with personal sins. What may not be hard for you to overcome might be hard for me, and vice versa. What might be a vice to me might be ignored by you, and vice versa. What sin or sins I need to repent of right now might be sins in your long past, covered by the blood of the Lamb, or sins in your future, or sins you will never practice, and vice versa. That is the subjective aspect of the call of God upon His people to be holy. But I wish to step away from the subject of personal holiness. I'm interrupting myself with a description of what was presented at the General Council. And as I said, I will attempt to bring back personal holiness and tie it all together. Let's see if I can do it. Bishop Sutton, who was officially elected and consecrated as presiding bishop of the REC, presented a three-part lecture titled Veritas. Those of you who remember your Latin know that that means truth. The lectures were a main part of the theme of the council. The council itself was called REC 100. You already know what the REC stands for. Mark shared with you that the 100 refers to the goal of planting 100 new churches in the next 10 years. This is a lofty goal, for as of now, as was mentioned, the REC has only 113 churches total in the United States. There are more in Cuba and Germany and Croatia. 100 is still a lofty goal. However, what Bishop Sutton presented to us made the goal seemingly attainable, because it was material regarding growing the kingdom of God that was fresh, at least to me. It was material I had not heard before. Over the 21 years of my ministry as a pastor, I have heard many church growth models, plans, strategies that others were doing, and supposedly with success, but none of them appealed to me. In fact, I have been arguing that the more popular models for church growth up mega churches with their thousands of members and big buildings and big productions. But none of them have ushered in the kingdom of God. And by ushering in the kingdom of God, I mean the evidence of God being among men. And by evidence, I mean holy lives and changed lives, resulting in a change of culture, a culture that fears and loves God. Answer me these questions. Is the Christian culture better now than it was before the era of televangelists? Is the American culture more holy now than before the era of megachurches? What challenge did telechurches and megachurches offer against homosexual marriage? Against divorce? Against abortion? Against adultery? Against fornication? Against the casting out of God from the public schools? What did these people, these leaders, these churches offer to any of that? My answer is that they have done nothing to change personal lives and then change our culture. Nothing. Now, hear me. I am not blaming telechurches or megachurches for our cultural problems. We are to blame. But the model of bigger is better is not accomplishing anything worth noting in terms of the kingdom of God being established on earth as it is in heaven. Another poor part of previous church growth models is the focus on decision making. Preachers of the gospel for too long have had the goal of getting people to make decisions to follow Jesus. And they count those decisions just as a World War I pilot would count the kills that he had in the air. But such decisions were never an indication of true growth for the kingdom of God. After all, Jesus instructed the church to go and make what? Disciples, not decisions. The result of decisional Christianity has been an individualistic faith that ignores the necessity of the local church and the universal church. And the result of that is a weak Christian church that has a bunch of individual popes who worship as they like, believe as they like, and live as they like. How is that working out? How is that working out is seen in every community in the United States and in Europe. As Bishop Sutton pointed out, we are not just living in a post-Christian era, but a re-paganized age. This age is worse off than the days of the pagan Roman Empire because they had not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whereas our culture has heard it and has openly rejected it. Was it not St. Peter who said that it would be better for those who left the faith if they had never known the faith at all? The same can be said for a culture. So what do we do to grow the kingdom of God in this age? The image put forth by Bishop Sutton was so helpful and meaningful to me. It is called the net approach. It is fishing with a net. It is fishing with a net as opposed to fishing with a hook. A fish hook approach is where a bait was put on a hook, and there we are waiting to see who would bite. The fish hook approach was and is a poor way to grow the kingdom of God, because it was the same as the decision approach, with all of its weaknesses. The bait and hook approach focuses on individuals evangelizing individuals. And the bait always focused on the prospective fish and what Jesus can do for them. With such an approach, it is hard not to sell the gospel or sell Jesus and to focus on the sinner as the consumer of the gospel or of Jesus, as opposed to focusing on Jesus and the truth of the gospel. The fishhook approach also put a great deal of onus on Christian laity to go out and evangelize. We preachers can too easily tell laity that it is your responsibility to go evangelize. If the kingdom of God is going to grow, it is your job to see that it is done. So we tell you to witness to your family members, to your co-workers, to your neighbors, to your fellow citizens in the street, until they are all tired of hearing from you about religion and choose to walk away when they see you coming. Thanks, Pastor. Again, that hasn't been very effective, and it certainly won't be effective today. And it doesn't matter how guilty our pastors make us feel, because many of us are ill-equipped to offer a bait on a fishhook that isn't going to be challenged. Very few are well-read enough to answer objections to the faith, and that reality causes most of us to fear offering bait at all. Fear of it simply sharing what we believe. In contrast, the fishnet approach doesn't see sharing the gospel as an individual responsibility, but instead the responsibility of the local church. After all, did not the disciples fish with nets? They used a method of spreading a wide parameter that would make it more likely to catch fish and to catch several fish. The fishnet approach to growing the kingdom of God is the community of God's people reaching the communities of the world that are around them. And a great passage that communicates the positive effect of community faith is read from the paralytic story found in Mark chapter 2. Recall that story. But Jesus had come back to Capernaum, a small town on the shores of Galilee. A large crowd had gathered to hear him teach. It was so large that a few men carrying a paralytic man could only access Jesus by digging a hole on the roof of the house and to lower the paralytic down in front of Jesus. When describing the scene, Mark says that Jesus saw their faith, plural, their faith. Not the faith of the paralytic only, but the faith of the community. And it was the faith of the community that caused Jesus to say to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And then, to impress upon them all that Jesus could forgive sins, Jesus healed the man of paralysis based on their faith. Community faith, of course. Of course. A great example for us on how community is used to reach the lost for Jesus is given to us by enemies of the faith. Julian, emperor of Rome in the 4th century, wrote of a concern that he had about how Christians were influencing the culture when he complained about how they were reaching the non-believers. He said, quote, "We must pay special attention to this point and by the means effect a cure. For when it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by our pagan priests, then I think the impious Galileans, Christians, observed the fact, and devoted themselves to philanthropy. And they have gained ascendancy in the worst of their deeds through the credit they win for such practices. For just as those who entice children with cake and throwing it to them two or three times to induce them to follow, by the same method, I say, the Galileans, the Christians, also begin with their so-called love feasts or hospitality. End quote. Now remember, beloved, the love feast, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians, was where the community gathered together to share a meal before worship. And so what Julian is complaining about and describing is simply that the early Christians included non-believers in the community before they led them to believe in Jesus. They shared a meal with them. They invited them to have a meal. They acknowledged them as worthwhile, as in God's image. And I underline that they did so as community, together. As an example, and I don't want to embarrass them, but it's such a good example. This example of approaching kingdom building by way of community, we can look at Bill and Betty Moore's. Bill and Betty love on people in their apartment community and they bring them to church. People in church love on those who come by befriending them. Then others, such as myself, teach the Word of God to them and feed them by way of sacrament. Then the church provides times of fellowship and even ministers food and company when needed. Therefore, it is not just one person helping to save another person, but one or two people, in this case Bill and Betty, doing one thing and working with others who do what they do good at, and resulting in the building of the kingdom of God, the community of faith building the kingdom of God. By the way, Bill and Betty, the vestry is meeting this afternoon to decide whether we're going to buy you a passenger van or not. So, be ready. Consider that some of us feel inadequate to explain our Christian faith. But we can always invite someone to church. And if not church for worship, then to a Bible study or a woman's tea or breakfast on Thursday mornings or a men's meeting or a special service. And we should expect that when we bring someone into the Christian fold, that others will do what they do best. Help said persons either find Jesus as their Lord and Savior, or if they are already Christian, to be built up and encouraged in their faith, or grow in grace, just as Peter here describes. Now, this approach to kingdom building has many, many possible applications, but we cannot focus on those this morning. What I am stressing is kingdom of God building by way of community. With that, it is important to point out that there is a flaw in this system. The flaw is when there is not a healthy church community to where a new person can be brought into the fold. A sick church community is revealed when it is not kind to visitors, or when it is infighting, so much so that it doesn't see the importance of adding anyone new, or when it is unforgiving to the point when no one wishes to fellowship together. Such is like fishing with holes in one's net. The holes need to be mended. The church needs to be a healthy place for it to be effective at catching fish and thus building the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. But being unhealthy, honestly, is not our problem. And that is not bragging. St. Stephen's is a healthy parish. It is not perfect, and it is necessary to say that and to ask God to help us grow in grace as a community. With that said, I have every confidence that when a new fish enters our midst, we have resources among us to love them, include them, feed them by God's word and physical food, and hence disciple them. Every confidence in that. And yet, here is where I bring back into the sermon our call by St. Peter for personal holy lives. Here is the truth. Churches are only as healthy as the individual members of said church are living holy lives. Say it again. Churches are only as healthy as individual members of said church are living holy lives. Thus, the call to personal holy living is a call that recognizes a domino effect. Personal holiness lives to community holiness, and community holiness leads to growth in the kingdom of God. But we tend not to think of our belief in such a manner, as we tend to view our faith as personal and our holiness as personal between me and Jesus. Please hear this in plain language. Personal holiness has an effect upon the local church, and the holiness and effectiveness of the local church determines how effective it is for the kingdom of God. And how effective it is for building the kingdom of God is how effective it is in bringing back the coming of our Savior. Believe that. It is how God has planned it. So we have a goal of 100 churches being started in 10 years. Where do you start? We start with personal holiness. We start with resisting temptation, fleeing from evil, resisting the devil, confessing sin, receiving forgiveness, and forgiving others. Our marching orders are before us. Let us get to it. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful Father, we thank you for the truth of how to grow the kingdom of God, revealed in your holy word, and to be practiced by your church. But we also hear the call of St. Peter, live holy lives. Be prepared for the coming of the Savior. Be prepared for the coming of the kingdom of God. And so we individually take that challenge, and may your church grow, and may your kingdom be established. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.